ask everyone to open up their Bibles, please. Follow along. We're going to move into chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 9, the Gospel of John. I'm going to read the first 12 verses in the Gospel of John. Chapter 9, 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went, washed, and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is." Others said, "No, but it looks like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that this word, your word, would go forth this morning in a manner of power and might, and that it would move through all of us this morning, Lord, through the work of your Holy Spirit. We know that without your Spirit, your word has no power or effect. So, Lord, I ask that that would be a combination going forth this morning, word and spirit. And, Lord, in spite of us, how we might have walked in the doors with the stuff, the baggage, the crud that we think about, I just ask that you would just take that away from our minds, Lord. Remove those stressors, Lord, and those issues, Lord. And may we focus and hear your voice in a miraculous way, Lord, that you would change us. We would come to know you in a greater capacity this moment, in this hour, in this sanctuary. For you promised to be here with us, Lord. What a privilege that is. Lord, in spite of us, do that mighty and glorious work, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to, if I can, set forth the context of this passage. And again, the two principal actors in this entire section, and this entire section really encompasses all of the all of chapter 9, and actually it moves into chapter 10, if you will, the first 21 verses in chapter 10. But we're going to look at the first 12 this morning. And the two principal actors in this divine drama of chapter 9 in this Gospel of John are Jesus and this blind man. And one thing I enjoy, if you read the Gospels, the one thing I enjoy about John's particular Gospel account is that John has a tendency to share certain significant events in a more thorough manner, to the point that you get a feel for the personalities and the characteristics of the people involved. And in this case, we'll see a man who was born blind come to life right before our eyes in this divine drama. And if you notice here, I want you to pay attention, but we have this colossal series of events going on here that transpires within this context that makes for an amazing historical drama to be played out here. There's tons of action, there's movement, there's miracles, there's question and answers being found in this passage, and every piece and part is crucial to the building of this miraculous gospel event. Therefore, I desire that we would all put on, if you would, our hermeneutical hats. I know that most of you understand what I'm saying here. In order to study this section of Scripture together and seeing the sovereign hand of God in this grand and glorious text of Scripture. And in this text, I don't have a half sheet, but here's my 2 points. In this text, we discover two things. We discover on one side, we discover more about who Jesus is and what he has done. And then on the other, we discover much about this blind man. And so basically, I'm calling it two discoveries, if you will. Number one, discovering more about Jesus. Jesus, if we remember, still the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus had just avoided his enemies who want him dead. They wanted to stone him. So he sneaks out of the temple in Jerusalem during this particular feast. And most likely he wants to get out of there quickly as he can. Thus, Jesus, it says, is on the move, and it says he passes by quickly, and yet he sees a blind man, a blind beggar. And this is the first two action verbs I want us to pay close attention to. Passes by and he sees. And this text plainly states that Jesus is passing by a blind man. The text makes it sound as if Jesus is on his way, passing by to somewhere else. Or is he? There's no coincidence in a sovereign God. This wasn't a chance meeting between Jesus and this blind man. He purposely notices this blind man. His gaze intentionally focuses upon this blind man. Jesus walks, it says, he passes by, and he sees. And here's the thing as you read this text and read Scripture and study the Gospel. Jesus forever sees. He notices his surroundings. He is ever watchful. He pays close attention to those he encounters. He is constantly on the alert. If you've ever done any deer hunting, I know a few of you in here have. I don't know, but when I've deer hunted, and you are so alert. Your senses are aware. You're sitting in that deer stand. You're listening to every rustle of the leaves or movement, be it a chipmunk or a bird or a chickadee. You just notice things. You're aware. You're alert. You're looking for that deer to shoot and eat. But, beloved, we need to look at others with the eyes of Christ. We need to see others in the way and manner in which Jesus sees others. We too need to be on the alert. And the question is, but for what? This was Jesus' MO, his mode of operation. Jesus can't help, hear me now, Jesus can't help but do good when he sees the need, even if it ultimately should cost him his life. We read in Matthew chapter 9, great section, Jesus walking, and he's looking at the crowds. It says he sees the crowds. I've been to ball games or big events, and I see crowds, but I don't see them the way Jesus did here. It says he sees the crowds coming towards him, and it says he had what? Compassion for them. Why? Because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. But Jesus, he sees and he knows individuals and he has this compassion for us. It's amazing. Our MO, what's our MO? Our MO is what? Pass by those in need. We can't stop. We're too busy. We're too much in a hurry. It's too inconvenient. It takes too much time. I just don't relate to those types of people. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Remember that one? Two Jewish priests see a wounded man, probably on his deathbed to a point, and they purposely, not only do they don't pass by, just pass by. They go to the other side of the road, it says, and walk intentionally by him. And yet the compassion we see is in the Good Samaritan. Who would have nothing to do with Jews normally. The prejudice, the racism, the hatred between the two societies is incredible. And yet this Good Samaritan, which represents Christ, stops by, bandages him up, pays for his doctoring, pays for his room, if you will, and the man is made well. Amazing. Once again, we see in this text, we're reminded of the phenomenal compassion of Christ.
Now, we just had him wanting to be stoned. People wanted to stone him. If that was a scenario in my life, I'd be running like crazy. Let's get out of here. But he runs out of the temple and he sees this blind beggar. And so we see this phenomenal compassion of Christ. We discover the kindness of Jesus. The defining love of God permeates the entire body, soul, and spirit of Jesus Christ. The love of God compels, motivates, and moves Jesus to do what he does. Beloved, we too should be marked by this contagious love. To the point when someone walks into our church, no matter what door they enter in from, be it a door right here into our sanctuary on a Sunday morning, be it a side door over to one of our small group Bible studies, be it at an IF table, be it at an Angel Tree Christmas party coming up, be it walking over to my neighbor, they should sense the reality of God's kindness and love and compassion flowing from each one of us, truly. And as I say these things, I don't want you pointing fingers at anyone else. I wish they were more loving, or they were more kind, or they were nicer. All fingers point back to us individually. Why not pray this prayer? Lord, make me more loving. What does this look like in practical ways for you and I? It means getting out of our comfort zones. Potentially walking across the sanctuary and maybe what? Talking to someone that's new or someone that you normally don't talk to. Let me ask you this. Does everyone know everybody's name in this church? If you don't, you should. I know everybody's name. We're a small enough church. Just knowing a person's name, this is amazing. Just knowing a person's name, remembering that name, and then using it by just saying, hi. Hi, Troy. Hi, Johnny. Welcome. Good to see you. You know, hi, Maria. How was your day? Just using that person's name is amazing. It's amazing. It's an easy thing to do. And it's a great step in the right direction. Kindness is demonstrated by inviting a couple or a family or a single person over to your house for a meal, or out for a cup of coffee, or just bringing a meal to a shut-in, or helping someone fix a car, or doing some electrical work, or doing some woodwork. Whatever your gifts are, use them to show that love and kindness of Jesus Christ. Being a thankful person and sharing a word of encouragement or thankfulness to others is exactly what Dr. Jesus ordered. Seriously. The apostles constantly are thanking God for the church on just a regular, consistent basis. I just want to thank Katie for being the best wife ever. I can say that. I really love our music ministry team. Love our music ministry. For the size of our church, we're just gifted with wonderful people with such blessings. It's just so cool. It's great to have a drummer in our worship team, isn't it? With Derek, amen. It's been fun. Little things like that. I'm so grateful for Marie and the Angel Tree Ministry thing. I expect and I pray that we'll all be there gathering on that particular Saturday, interacting with these kids and families. It's amazing. It's just great. John, I just love that blue color on you. It's really just... But again, kindness and compassion is revealed in simply being friendly to others, no matter who they are, right? There's so many creative ways and simple ways in which you and I can show acts of kindness to others. What if every morning we got up and one of the first things we thought of is, what can I do today, Lord, to show the love of Christ to someone else? Help me to connect with my neighbors or coworkers or classmates in a greater capacity. Help me to show your love and compassion, even in those most difficult of situations, right? It's easy to love on someone who's loving you back, right? But what does Jesus tell us? He says, love whom? Even your enemies. He does. And do good, he says. And lend, expecting nothing in return. We always expect something back, don't we? He says, expecting nothing in return. And what does he say? And your reward will be great in glory in heaven. Just do it for the love of Christ. God gets the glory, not you, not me. And the root cause and source of this motivating love is found in the gospel. For while we were all rebellious enemies of Jesus, he died for us. While we were all helpless and hopeless, Christ died for us. While we were all still shackled in sin, Christ died for us. While we were yet blind, Christ made us to see. We love others, again, because Christ first loved us. And until you and I fully realize the awesome gospel-saving, gospel-loving truth, you and I will flounder in inward-focused, self-serving righteousness. It doesn't last. It doesn't work. The outcome in Jesus' scene is that his disciples will soon begin to see. This intentional encounter with this blind man results in a very teachable moment between Christ and his disciples. And it all starts, look at verse 2, it all starts with this very interesting question. And they say this, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? They put forth two possible answers here, right? That this man was blind due to either his parents' sinfulness or due to the blind man's sinfulness. And the Jewish thinking in that day was what many even today believe, that bad things happen because people are bad. All right? In other words, you're getting exactly what you deserve. Or to put it another way, there's this false assumption that all, hear me now, that all affliction, pain and suffering is divine punishment for sin. And thus, this blind man must have been a terrible sinner, but since he was born blind, it must have been his parents that were terribly sinful. Now, Jesus here isn't denying original sin or denying that every catastrophe or serious situations that people may find themselves in is not a result of God's hand of judgment, because if you read the scriptures, you know there's times when God judges people for their sin with affliction or with catastrophes or with different things, death even. Yet when his disciples give Jesus here in this context an either or answer, Jesus says what? He says neither. Jesus gives to them a third option of why this man is blind. Luke 13 says this, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Beloved, we are all terribly sinful, and thus all of us deserve God's just wrath. But Jesus sets them straight here, in verses 3 and 4, to this third option. This man, he says basically this man was born blind in order that Jesus the Christ would one day in space, time, and history walk by this man and see this man and miraculously release this man from his infirmities. Amazing. So that in the end, God would be glorified. Glory to God. Speaking again of our ultimate purpose. And this happens several times in Scripture. We'll read this later on. Remember the death of Lazarus? He's in the grave for 4 days. Sisters come up to him in chapter 11 saying, "Lord, whom you love is ill." When Jesus heard it, he said this, "This illness will not lead to death." He says, "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Again, he uses the death of Lazarus, raises him from the grave for his glory. For his glory. Jesus comes to earth. Jesus comes to earth with this grand and glorious purpose to make much of God, to point people to him, to help others find their ultimate purpose and pleasure in Jesus Christ, to do such works that God is magnified, that Christ is glorified, and he says it here. Verse 4, he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Again, as long as I am in this world, I am the light of the world." And that interesting two-letter word there in the beginning of verse 4, it says what? We. We. What's the question you would ask of that? Who's the we? Well, basically, he's talking about the disciples in him. We must do this work. And we find this throughout the Scriptures, and especially in John. Jesus said earlier in chapter 4, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:36 says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." John 10:37 says, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father," if I'm not doing the works of my Father, he says what? He says, "Do not believe in me." And if we could apply that in the fact that if we fail to follow through and do the works that God has called us to do, our testimony, beloved, will be weak. People will not trust in Christ. But if we are consistent in our walk and call and purpose in doing the works that God has called us to, guess what? People will believe. If we're not representing Jesus properly, shame on us. Again, it's the old adage, you know, walk the talk. Later on, John 17:4, what does Jesus say? He says, "I glorified you on earth." Again, his ultimate purpose. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Everything that Jesus did was for the glory of God. And the ultimate glory is found only in the gospel. It's found in the accomplished work of Christ on a cross on Calvary. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the great glorifying work that has been accomplished there, is what he's speaking about. But again, it says we in that verse 4, and yet at John 17:18 it says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We're ambassadors. We're witnesses. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth." That's the Great Commission verses. We're sent to give glory to God. And how do we give glory to God? One of the greatest things is to share the gospel so that another human being is born again and they too can give glory to God. Discovery number 2. We learned much about Jesus, but discovery number 2 is discovering more about this man. Discovering more about this man. From this passage, what can we learn about this man? What is the result of Jesus taking notice of this blind man? And how does Jesus know that this blind man has been blind since birth? This blind man was in an absolutely terrible state, all right? Especially in that day and age. He's been blind since birth, and therefore he is somewhat clueless in what anything would look like. You wouldn't have any idea what colors were, or the vast majority or variety of shapes and forms. I don't know if I'd ask you this, but you know, you ever play that game, if there's one of your senses you could do without, be it your hearing or your sight, taste, whatever. I wouldn't want to be without my eyes. It's just so crucial. It would all have to be described to him, and I'm trying to conjure up, if you're blind since birth, how would they even, what would they perceive it to be? Obviously, we know that blind people have a greater sense of hearing and their feeling. They touch people and they understand the form and the shapes. But what would a cedar of Lebanon look like in this man's mind? What would his mind conjure up for the shape of a horse or a cow or an oxen or a camel or a lion? I don't know if he would. Would he see the scorn and the prejudice and the ridicule on the faces of many who passed by in cruel judgment? His only means of survival, beloved, his only means of survival is begging by the wayside and hoping he will have enough to live another day. There wasn't a welfare system and retirement funds or whatever back then. And one of the huge questions that, as you think this through, it comes to the forefront is, how do you and I look at others that aren't like you? Whether you want to admit it or not, we all have this innate tendency to judge others, especially those who are different than us, those that have different views than us, or grew up in a different environment, or just aren't from that side of the tracks. When I was a kid in grade school, and to sense that scorn or ridicule is a painful thing, isn't it? Some of you maybe don't know this or not, but I have four kids in the family. I was the only one with dark hair, born with dark hair. Everyone else were blondes, and then I was the only one with glasses, thick glasses at a young age. I had glasses at age 3. Taped to my forehead. I was the only one who was left-handed in my family, the whole family. I'm the only left-handed person pretty much in my whole generations of all the Johnsons that I know of. I had zits. Everyone else had great skin. I had zits, by the time junior high and stuff. It was horrible. But back in grade school, my dad would bring us, he was a school teacher, taught 35 years elementary. In sixth grade, to a sixth grade class, I might have been in third or fourth grade, he brought me and Tommy and Jill. Brought us to school once a year. Last day of school, they had this big picnic and a big event. And I vividly still remember this, recall this. They had a coat room back then, and I was hanging up my jacket and outside in the classroom. I hear the students, sixth graders, talking about how pretty my sister Jill is and how good-looking my brother Tommy is. And then you hear them saying, but this guy with the glasses, kind of an ugly little runt, didn't he? And I'm hearing them talking about me like that. And I'm going, wow, how do I deal with this? But you just suck it up and do what you can. And yet, that's what happens here. It's interesting to note, though, that Jesus and his disciples are basically talking about this man, if you will, behind his back, right? I mean, he's sitting there, and they're having this great discussion being played out, and he's hearing it all. There's no doubt he's hearing every word they're saying. Who's sin? Oh, gosh, and he's hearing them. Oh, he's a sinner. And Jesus says, no, here's the reason. It's for the glory of God. Now, right away, he's going, oh, this sounds better, because his stigma, his thinking would have been, I must be a really bad sinner if I'm blind, or my parents did something wrong. And here we have, notice what happens, though. Jesus does a really strange healing here, doesn't he? If I was to ask you, How many of you would let me, if I went outside and got some dirt and I spit in it and I made mud and I walked over to you and I said, hey man, could I rub a little mud on your eyes? My ugly saliva, spitty saliva, muddy stuff. Can I rub that on your eyes? You go, no way. Are you crazy? You got to be crazy. But yet, notice what happens with this man. He lets Jesus do it. Now, you got to put yourself in his sandals again. He lets him do it.
Okay, do what you need to do.
You know, and so he really doesn't know who Jesus is at this time. He just hears this discussion. He probably has heard about his rumors, because if he's been in Jerusalem and begging that long since birth around that pool or around that area of Jerusalem, he probably heard about Jesus before. But it's just an interesting thing as he rubs this mud on him. Yet, what do we notice? We notice this man's obedience. We notice his obedience. He follows through exactly what Jesus asks him to do. And the result is one of the most phenomenal miracles of all time. And so, he says, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And I think there's a reason for that. Jesus was sent. We are called sent ones. This man will eventually become a sent one as well. But he goes and washes. And he went and he washed and looked into this great thing. And he came back seen. The blind man comes back as how? A seen man. He is no longer a blind beggar. A radical change has miraculously happened. And yet a deeper and more profound change is slowly beginning to take place in his life. And what, this is astounding here. His friends can't believe the reality of what just took place. They're shocked by it. They said, no way. No, that's not him. It's someone who looks like him. It's an identical twin or whatever. No. And what does he keep saying? He continually keeps saying it. He says, no, I'm the one. If you read that correctly, it says, I'm the man. He healed me. I'm the man. They didn't believe him. I had a friend, I'll never forget it, who wasn't great at math. His family was great at math. And they had one of these, they did one of these math quizzes things where, if I can explain it, it was like if a plane is flying, 300 miles an hour this direction and the headwinds are 50 miles an hour this direction and the distance between, Toledo and Minneapolis, what time will this plane arrive, all right? You've had those. You've seen those, right? I'm not speaking French here, I hope, or Greek. I see this plane out in front of my eyes. And he's just sitting there and he's thinking about it, and he nails it. He gets it exactly right. Exactly the right answer. What time the plane's going to arrive to the T, And his family's there because it's his family's thing who puts this together. And his mom and his dad and his siblings said, no way, Chuck, you couldn't, no way, you never figured this out. This is an, you cheated. They didn't believe him. He just felt terrible. No, he did it. I saw him do it. He did it. And they wouldn't believe him that he, somehow they thought he cheated. But the guy, he did it. And this is how this guy, how would you feel that, no, they're not believing me. Have you ever been there where you told somebody something and they just don't believe you? And you're telling them the God's truth here? I mean, this is, it's amazing. And then they ask him, then how were your eyes open? Verse 10. And he answered this, the man called Jesus. He knows his name. The man called Jesus. At this point, Jesus is a man to him. Just a man, somewhat of a man. The man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And in verse 12 it says, and they said to him, And I think there's great expectation here. I don't think they're mocking him at this point, whoever these friends were. Where is he? I want to meet this guy. Where is he? And he says, kind of sadly, I think, I don't know. I don't know. I want us to think about that. Where are you at? Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus in your life? Or better yet, who is Jesus to you? I hope no one here would say, I don't know. I don't know. And as we continue on in this divine drama, we will discover how often this miracle with mud and saliva is mentioned, how often the blind receive sight is mentioned. And a huge point, the big idea of this entire passage is this. It's dealing with spiritual blindness. But praise God. Praise God, he gives us his son. He gives us a way out of our eternal, damning, dark dilemma. He heals us from our spiritual blindness. And by the end of this marvelous day, this blind man will discover this gracious way out as well. For the only hope for the blind, is to know the light of the world. Beloved, do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus who heals your blindness, who heals your spiritual apathy, who heals your spiritual complacency? Do you know the one who takes the blinders off so that you can see the one true God in all of his splendor and majesty and might and glory? This is really good news. Such good news. Because if you don't know that God of compassion and love and grace, my prayer this morning is that you would know him. That you would turn and trust in him alone. That you'd realize this holy God and you are sinful and that the only cure is Christ. Christ. And we are called to simply trust in him. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Don't wait. Don't wait. We'll see by this next few Sundays, this text plays out, that if you allow pride, sin, and arrogance to keep the blinders on, it can eventually result in a very, very tragic result. When Jesus is standing right in front of you, and you're still denying the wonder and splendor of God, that's a serious charge. That's a serious thing. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for these words. We thank you for seeing more of Jesus and this blind man, of which most of us, all of us were once blind, but now we see. We are witnesses. We sit in this sanctuary as witnesses of your amazing grace, of your transforming love, of your radical kindness. And we thank you for that, Lord. Forgive us. Do a work in our church continually, Lord. Surprise us even today. Save souls even today. Today would be a day of salvation. May your Spirit move. It's going to be the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.